Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, shalom, and a very good morning to one and all. This morning we continue with part two of our message on the elements of true worship. We noted in the last message that a biblical study of every passage in Scripture that contributed to the subject of worship seem to point to five distinct elements, at least five, that constitute true worship. And they are preparation, which is a prerequisite, technically, praise, prayer, presentation, and preaching. We have covered the first two, and I'll quickly recap, all right, for the sake of those who may have missed it in the past week. Preparation, as we have observed, gives God glory. And we need to prepare for worship before we arrive at the place of worship. Ecclesiastes 5:1 tells us to keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. In order to prevent and avoid foolish worship, we need to prepare ourselves, and keep thy foot has the idea of preparing for worship. Secondly, we need to prepare for worship after we arrive at the place of worship. And again, Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. So having arrived at the place of worship, we need to spend some time preparing to worship the Almighty God, remembering, first of all, our lowly position as his creatures on earth, and meditating upon his majesty, the great Almighty God. And what a privilege it is for us to come before this great and awesome God to render him our worship. Secondly, we notice that praise gives God glory. In Psalm 100 verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. So praise gives God glory. And we need to be careful how we sing, because singing is worship to God. How we sing. God's people should recognize that it is our duty to participate in congregational singing. And the sound the individual produces must reflect joy. Scripture says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So God recognizes some of us may not be able to carry a tune. However, he invites us nonetheless to sing as a congregation and make a joyful noise to him. And he is pleased with that. So we must sing also with thanksgiving, recognizing that God is merciful and gracious, and he has indeed, even in ways that we do not know, blessed us richly in Christ. And secondly, be careful what you sing, because the heart must believe what the voice is saying. And the Apostle Paul, in exhorting the church in Corinth, says we are to sing with understanding. And our hymnals have very rich theological truths which we need to meditate upon as we sing those lyrics unto the Lord. The goal in our singing is to honor God rather than please men. And we need to keep this in mind. All right, today we move on to our next point, which is prayer gives God glory. D.L. Moody once accepted an invitation to preach in a large city auditorium. The building soon filled with people eager to hear the great evangelist, Moody. Now, early in the service, Moody asked a pastor from a nearby church to lead in prayer. But about 15 minutes later, the man was still praying. Moody glanced at the crowd and noticed that some were heading toward the exit, realizing that the long prayer of this pastor was jeopardizing his opportunity to preach the gospel. Moody stepped up to the pulpit and said with a strong voice, "While our brother finishes his prayer, we will join together in a song." Relieved and amused, people returned to their seats. You know, most people would probably agree that prayer is not usually the most exciting part of a worship service. As in Moody's service, public prayer is often little more than a sleepy interruption to the service. So how does that give glory to God? Well, Isaiah 56, verse 7, indicates a direct connection between worship and prayer, calling the place of worship a house of prayer. And our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed the role of prayer in public worship by quoting this verse from Isaiah 56, verse 7, as he expelled the merchants from the temple in Matthew 21 and verse 13. So what I'm trying to say is that God's word indicates that prayer is an essential part of worship. And God's word provides insight about how to use prayer to give God glory. A typical worship service, as you will know, includes several different short prayers. We have an opening prayer, we call it an invocation, an offertory prayer after we have collected the offering, and a closing prayer. And of course, sometimes the preacher will also pray before the message. And in our church, we have the practice of the pastoral prayer. So the topic under consideration is a prayer, a separate prayer solely for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. And our focus today is on the pastoral prayer, because it is a prayer that the pastor leads the congregation before the presence of God. So a few things for our consideration. First of all, I want to speak about following the pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. Now, although every biblical prayer provides an implicit example for us, I think the Lord's Prayer is the only prayer recorded in Scripture that God explicitly identifies a pattern for his people to follow. And I'm sure we are all familiar with this prayer, right? Can we recite it together? Shall we begin? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, delivering us from evil doesn't mean just from harm's way. It also means delivering us from evil people, who sought to harm us, as well as the evil one who seeks to devour us. So we must understand then the principles of prayer that this pattern that our Lord gave to his disciples, so that we can follow the example. And I have given you in your handout an outline for this prayer. Since the Lord provided a model, we must understand the principles of prayer so that we of this pattern, so that we can follow what God expects us when we pray, either in private or in public. Now, for the sake of clarity, here is a structural outline from the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. And I think it's simple enough for us to understand and follow. There are two main things in this prayer, really. Firstly, we are taught to express our devotion to God. All right? And so we are to commit, first of all, ourselves to honor him, and we are to commit ourselves to obey him. Secondly, we are to express our dependence on God. We are to seek his help for our physical needs, whatever they may be. And we are to seek his help for also our spiritual needs. And this is a pattern to follow, in the sense that we need to remember that prayer is not merely asking. Prayer, let me repeat, is not merely asking. It includes petitions, asking. But in the pattern God gave to his disciples, prayer is more than asking. There's first of all an expression of our devotion to God. And another way to put it is in the acronym that some other writers give, and they put it as ACTS, X, right? A stands for adoration. C stands for confession. T for thanksgiving. And S for supplication. And you will see these four elements of prayer in the pattern that the Lord gave to his disciples. And it's something for us, an example for us to follow, so that our prayer is balanced with these various priorities. And it is not just asking, asking, and asking without giving thanks for prayers God has answered, without adoring him and honoring him, and without confessing our sin and shortcomings before him. So with this pattern, I have to restrain myself from giving you a biblical theology of prayer here. So I'm going to stop here and to apply this pattern really to the pastoral prayer. All right? And it is something that I strive in the pastoral prayer to do using the acronym ACTS. And I want to speak a bit about this, not just my part, but the part of the congregation during the pastoral prayer. What is the congregation to do during the pastoral prayer? So we are to follow, first of all, the pattern of the prayer Christ taught his disciples. Secondly, in the pastoral prayer, we are to follow the pastor in his prayer. So while the pastor is actually uttering the prayer, what should the congregation be doing? There are several options. I'll name three. Right? Firstly, you may simply listen to the prayer. But that seems to be too passive to count as actual worship. Worship means we participate together, corporate worship. So all those, I must commend those of us who actively listen to the prayer, resisting the urge to sleep or to daydream when the pastor is praying. Well, that requires considerable effort on your part, of course. But I think simply listening to the prayer is too passive. Second option could be you pray your own prayer while the pastor is praying. Now, this has the advantage of multiplying the number of prayers that God hears if all of us are praying our own prayers. But it also seems to miss the point of corporate prayer. A group prayer should be one prayer that generates from many people. And that would help portray the sense of unity that corporate worship should maintain. So the first two options are good, but I think it falls short during the pastoral prayer, especially as worship to God. So let me suggest to you the third option, which is to pray the pastor's prayer along with him, or whoever is leading the pastoral prayer. And that is where I've given you the memory verse from Matthew 18, 19 to 20. This passage provides the biblical basis for the perspective of praying along with the pastor during the pastoral prayer. Look at the two verses again. Our Lord said, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, in this passage, our Lord clearly commands public prayer, even in its smallest proportions. If at least two or three participate, he said, he guarantees success in their prayer. The requirement, though, is that they must what? Agree with each other. And the Greek word calls for harmony and mutual consent. Right? So we mutually consent that this petition is what we want to ask of God. There's harmony and mutual consent. So the only way for everyone in the congregation to have that agreement means that each one of you has to pay attention to the pastoral prayer, consciously assenting to the statements that the leader is expressing to God. In other words, each one must pray the same prayer silently that the leader prays audibly. I hope you get the point, all right? And I think this is how the public prayer gives God glory, because we are united corporately as we are led by the leader in prayer to God. But verse 20 adds another important factor, and that is Christ himself said he attends such a public prayer, even where two or three are gathered. But of course, on Sunday morning, we are more than that. About 200 over of us are gathered together. But he's not implying that he is only interested in groups and not individuals. All right? So we need to balance this up, because in Matthew 6, he did say, go to your own closet and in secret, bring your petitions before God. All right? But here we are addressing, of course, worship. Prayer in the context of worship. Now, when a child of God is alone, of course, Christ is there beside him as well. But this verse in Matthew 18 goes beyond that, telling us that Christ is present with a group of believers gathered in his name in some special way. But we struggle to understand in what special way, because Christ has not defined that for us. He just said he is there in a special way, where two or three are gathered. And perhaps we should be content just knowing that group prayer is special, letting that be sufficient motivation for us to utilize public prayer. Now, before I give an analogy, I'm very grateful and thankful to God that many of you have responded to our call to come together to pray. But though we have exceeded 10%, in my last count, we are 15% of the average Sunday attendance here in our corporate prayer, which is a very good improvement. All right? And thank God for that. But we are asking God to help more of us to come so that we have at least 20% of our congregation in corporate prayer, and that our prayer meeting will become the powerhouse of New Life BP Church, because prayer calls upon Almighty God, the Omnipotent One, and we need Him. Without Him, all our ministries will not be effective spiritually. And so I hope we recognize our need of God and come together. And there are so many new faces, and I'm glad that some of you respond to come at least once a month. And we have at least now, with those coming at least once a month, about 60 of us coming for prayer, 60 different individuals from New Life, which is about a third now, coming to a third of our people coming. So let me encourage you to continue to come. And those of you who have not, may God help you to make the first move. Now let me give an analogy about group prayer. Now if a citizen appears before the governor petitioning for a certain cause, the governor may listen to this individual and may likely not respond. Now if that petition has the signature of 100 other citizens or more, and they are all standing outside his office door, he might be more likely to respond. If, however, his own son was standing in the group, lending his assent to the worthiness of the cause, I think the hope for response would increase dramatically. And perhaps that portrays the value of public prayer. Not only many people petitioning God together, but God's Son standing with us, because he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. What a wonderful privilege. And what a special thing group prayer is. So may God help us to realize this wonderful privilege. So in short, the pastoral prayer has a special place in corporate worship. It is the means of leading the congregation into the presence of God. The fourth element in corporate worship is presentation. Presentation gives God glory. Now, according to the motivational words that often introduce this segment of the service, which we call the offertory, the primary reason sometimes given is to help the church meet its financial obligations, which is true, but it seems to be more of an interruption to worship than an act of worship, isn't it? But we should not view the offering in this way, because scripture does not support that perspective, that an offering is an interruption to the service. It provides sufficient evidence to conclude that giving to God is an essential element of worship, and each individual worshiper has the freedom to express his personal devotion to God according to his own means and desire. So we are to present our offering to God, because presentation gives God glory. Let me move on to speaking briefly about the presentation of our tithe to God. Now, whether or not God requires the tithe during the New Testament era is an open issue of debate among God's people. Some see the tithe as a stipulation of the Mosaic law that does not apply to the church. But this seems to discount too greatly the role of the Old Testament in the lives of God's people today. A paucity of references to a certain topic in the New Testament does not necessarily indicate that God is no longer concerned about that issue or that he has changed his expectations. Now, again, I need to refrain from myself from going into a long discussion on the tithe, so I'll briefly give you my viewpoint. We see in the scripture that Abraham gave tithes to a priest by the name of Melchizedek. And tithing, you would note, in the Old Testament was actually pre-Mosaic. It comes before Moses and the formation of the nation of Israel. All right? And therefore, I think it is entirely possible that tithes and offerings continue to be part of God's expectation in the church age. I will stop here for you to pause and chew on this on your own. We will talk about prayer, and later on, in some other messages, I will address in detail scriptural support for my position here concerning the tithes and the offering. But a few more briefly. Let us consider together just one Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 to 6. Shall we read together, please? Let's begin. But unto the place which the Lord your God, out of your tribes, to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. Now, although many of the Old Testament forms of giving are no longer available or appropriate today, the principles given in Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 6 are still valid. Many of the specific items an Israelite could give to God do not apply to us, partly because animal sacrifice is not part of church worship today, and partly because we do not live in a primarily agricultural society. So we don't bring our herds and our animals and our pigeons, etc. So such inherent restrictions would eliminate 5 of the 7 items listed in verse 6, which I've highlighted in red. Burnt offerings and sacrifices, heave offerings, firstlings of your herds, and also of your flocks. What is left in the giving there? Tithes and freewill offerings. So the principles still apply, although the forms have changed, and I think there are still 2 forms that are relevant for us today: the giving of the tithe and our free will offerings to God. And the Old Testament combines the concepts of tithes and offerings one last time. Did you realize? In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. Now, some people would like to pronounce that book as Malachi, right? But don't pronounce it as Malachi. It's either Malachi or Malachi, all right? In Malachi 3, verse 8 to 12, Scripture combines the tithes and offering one last time before the Old Testament closes and New Testament comes about. So certainly we see in this passage that God regards the tithes and offerings as his rightful possession. So much so that he can charge with robbery his people who refuse to give their tithes and offering to him. Now, I'm not going to preach on this passage, okay? So I'm not referring to it except to give you the gist of the passage. And I think we are familiar with this. And of course, on contrary, he says, if you bring your tithes and offering to the storehouse, he will open the windows of heaven to bless us. You see? So I think suffice just to say this, that if anyone has any degree of doubt about the application of the tithe during the church age, or the necessity to give an offering at every worship service, it would certainly seem wise to err on the safe side. So presentation gives God glory. Our tithes and our offering. Plus, although I will not elaborate on this, we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable unto him. All right? So that part I will not elaborate. Oh, I said this already. So let me move on to our last point today, which is preaching gives God glory. The central preeminent component in Protestant worship is the preaching of the Word of God, don't you think? And I think this is the difference between a Romanist, the Catholics, and a Protestant. The difference is seen in this. The Papist says, I go to Mass, M-A-S-S. The Protestant, on the other hand, says, I go to preaching, to hear the Word of God, isn't it? The Westminster Larger Catechism aptly sums up the importance of preaching as one of the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation. So preaching, understandably, is the central preeminent component in Protestant worship. But as I said last week, it is not the only element of worship. It is a preeminent and central element, but not the only element. And the singing and all the other things are not just a preparation for the preaching. The singing, the giving, and all the other things we do in corporate worship is worship, not preparation for preaching. Although, in doing those things, our hearts are being prepared to receive his word. So preaching gives God glory, and worshipers must hear God's word. Till I come, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, Paul's primary focus in this verse is the threefold role of Scripture in the public service, worship service of the church. And they are reading, exaltation, and teaching of God's word. God has spoken through his written word. And it gives him glory when people, his people, listen to what he has to say. Thus, Timothy and all who lead in worship must focus attention on reading God's word during the worship service. So we have scripture reading. We have memory verse, right? So we hear and we read the Word of God together as a church. The next two aspects of the ministry of the Word of God in 1 Timothy 4:13 comprises Paul's summary of the sermon, the preaching. Exhortation and what? Teaching. And both parts are essential. So every sermon, according to Paul, must include both teaching God's truth, what people must know about God and His requirements, and exhortation, which is application, what people must do as a result of what they hear from God, derived from the text of Scripture, not the preacher's own opinion. All right? So worshippers must first of all hear. Secondly, worshippers must respond to God's word. How is the sermon a component of worship? Well, Psalm 95, give us some clue. Psalm 95, verse 6 to 8 provides the answer, and it says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart." This is clearly a psalm about worship, and it provides in these verses both the appropriate action, bowing down before God, and the biblical basis, because He is our God. And the sentence that bridges verses 7 and 8 of this psalm is where we find the specific connection between worship and the Word of God. And that sentence begins with a conditional clause. "Today, if ye hear, you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." So in a worship service, people certainly ought to hear God's voice through the preaching and ministry of His word. And God expects His people to what? Respond appropriately to the hearing of His word. But there are two factors that may hinder this process. And let us deal with them very quickly. First of all, there may be a problem with the preaching. You know, preachers bear an enormous responsibility that requires daily dependence on God as they strive to discern the message of the text of Scripture and then deliver that message clearly to God's people. If they fail, then the congregation cannot truly worship God. So the preacher's responsibility is very important. And in that regard, I urge you to pray for all the pastors and ministers of the Word of God, the guest speakers we invite, and so on, because we have an awesome responsibility to present the truth clearly, such that God's people would understand and respond appropriately. And that is then how the preaching gives God glory. All right? So I'm not discounting the part of the preacher, especially the part that we fail. So sometimes the problem is with the preaching. However, the people might not be listening, even though the preaching may be clear. Effective communication, as we know, requires two active components: the person generating or conveying the message, and the one receiving the message. Now, if the listener fails to cooperate, whether through active refusal or passive lack of interest, he has not heard God's word. Someone intent on worshiping the Lord must do his part to hear God's voice while the preacher presents the sermon. And verse 8 exalts the action that brings the whole process to a towering climax. God says, "Harden not your heart." Why does he say that? Because God speaks for one reason only, and that is to change the lives of his people, to conform us to the image of his Son. And no matter what text the preacher expounds, God wrote that text to change something that is wrong in our lives or missing in our lives as listeners. And the only possible response that gives God glory is when we confess and admit that God is right in his assessment of our condition, and we repent and seek his forgiveness and the grace that bring conformity to his expectations. Anything less than that indicates a hardened heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Where did Israel fail? They had the oracles of God. They were a privileged people chosen by God, but they failed to respond appropriately to the oracles of God. I hope we do not follow that example. The Lord Jesus Christ is the crucial link between where the listener is and where we ought to be. That is, only Christ can bring a sinner to salvation. Only Christ can move a saint along the path toward Christ-likeness. Because worship requires every listener to respond to God's word, the preacher closes the message by urging each person to turn to Christ for forgiveness or for grace. And when the listener does that, he has given God the glory he deserves. So our Lord Jesus Christ is our crucial link between our hearing of his word and our doing of his word. And he has given us the indwelling spirit as well to guide us into all truth and to empower us to obey his word. Today, if you will hear his voice, my friends, harden not your heart. Some of you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ many times. You know that Jesus died for your sins, and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He died not because of his own crimes and sin. He is the perfect sinless Savior. He came to save us from the condemnation of sin. And he is calling you to repent and to trust in him, because there is no other way for you to be saved from your sin. There is none other Savior under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall perish for all eternity. There is only one escape, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And if today God's Spirit tug at your heart and you hear his voice drawing you to the Savior, may I urge you, harden not your heart. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now that we have considered the essence of true worship and the elements of true worship, let us put into practice what we learn, so that our worship, brothers and sisters, will be acceptable to God, and we may experience his divine presence in a special way every Lord's Day. God is present with us when we gather in his name. but may we experience His divine presence in a very special way as we render to Him worship in spirit and in truth. Let us bow in prayer. Eternal God, the Almighty One, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Shepherd of the sheep, we lift up our hearts, first of all, thanking you for this wondrous privilege to come as your creatures, lowly creatures as such, in this infinite universe, knowing that we are loved, knowing that you care for each of us intimately, such that even the very hairs of our head are numbered, as our Savior put it. And we thank you for the privilege that together, as children of God, we can render corporate worship to you as one. Help us to apply what we learn so that our worship may be directed to the right person, which is you. You who are deserving and worthy of our all. And that, Lord, we may follow the right pattern and we may accomplish the right purpose, which is to give you glory. So help us in all the elements of our worship, that each of us will do our part so that you will receive and accept our worship, and help us to do so in spirit and in truth. We thank you for being with us today and every Lord's Day, and O God, may you manifest yourself to each of us. Thou knowest our every need, the need of every person gathered here. And may you, Lord, meet that need, though this is not the focus of our worship. But we thank you for your compassion and your love through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all this. Amen.